Now I want you to take your Bibles, if you will, please, and turn with us to the book of Jeremiah, the second longest book in the Bible, the book of Jeremiah. We're asking you to turn in your Bibles tonight to the second chapter of this book. We are going to do our utmost over the next year or so to do a chapter study of the book of Jeremiah. That is, we will cover one chapter each evening that we deal with the book of Jeremiah. And tonight we look at the second chapter of this tremendous book. If you have never read the book of Jeremiah, I encourage you to do so. I know that many of us shy away from the book of Jeremiah because it's such a long book and because there are so many hard names in it. Now, we're not going to try to saddle you with the hard names that are found in the book of Jeremiah, but there are many, many divine principles that we need to get hold of that are found in this book. And I just sort of feel that I would like to have about 3 hours an evening on each of the chapters of the book of Jeremiah. Now, I know that would be taxing you just a little bit, but I heard this morning one little chap, I don't think he was more than 5 or 6 years of age, I gave a little message in the rally service of our Sunday school this morning, and he said to his mom, never heard him preach such a short sermon all the time I've been here. I think he must have been about 5 years of age, and I want you to know I did it in about 3 minutes flat this morning, and we appreciate it. Now, the only reason it was so short is because it was an airplane sitting up there just waiting for us to come out, and I was afraid to leave him up there too long. So if you want a short sermon, put an airplane up there and tell me about it and say, the longer you preach, the longer he has to stay up there. Perhaps something will be done. The book of Jeremiah, chapter 2. This has been a very, very unusual week as far as the history of this world is concerned. And I am sure that many, many, many of us have been very deeply concerned as to what's been happening throughout our world. I am sure that many of us are well aware of the fact that a 747 was shot down just over a week ago, and this has caused worldwide repercussions. And so many stories now are being circulated, and we are finding that different people are being blamed for it. Most of the world today is laying the blame for the downing of this plane at the feet of the Soviet Union. And for many, many days, the Soviet Union disclaimed any responsibility for shooting down that airplane. But then finally, during this past week, the Soviet Union came out on the air and said, yes, we shot down that plane, but it was not our fault. We were only protecting ourselves, for the United States of America had planned a reconnaissance mission using a 747 with 269 people aboard to spy out one of our most strategic places upon the face of the earth, and we were only protecting ourselves. It's not our fault, it's the fault of the United States. Also, the Soviet Union came out and blamed Japan. Japan was to blame. For after all, the Japanese people were in radio communication with that aircraft, and why didn't they warn them that they were off course? And so the fault lies with the Empire of Japan. And then later on again, others came out and said, well, you know, the fault was with the pilot of that plane. What was the matter with him? Didn't he know that he was over a very sensitive area? Why did he allow his aircraft to wander off course? And then I also heard someone else say, well, it wasn't the pilot's fault. It was the fault of the person who programmed the computer on board the plane. It was his fault because he put some wrong information into that computer. Who's to blame? Who's to blame? A great tragedy has taken place, and no one wants to accept responsibility for 269 lives, let alone the cost of a multi-million dollar airplane. When we look over a little further to the Middle East, we find that there is a great, great upheaval in Beirut and in Lebanon again. It seems to be almost a constant upheaval in that tiny little country, which used to be one of the great countries of the world for tours, but not anymore. I'm sure most of us are well aware of the fact that the Israeli army has withdrawn back to a certain line in Lebanon, and they said, we're going to set our lines up here. As soon as they pulled out, what happened? The folks began to shoot at each other. The United States Army came under some fire, and some of them were killed. French soldiers were killed. And who's to blame? Well, we are told that it was the Druze who were to blame. Then we were told it was the Christians who were to blame. And then we're told it's the Lebanese army that's to blame. And then we were told it's Israel who is to blame. Who is to blame? One minute they tell Israel, we want you out of Lebanon as quickly as possible. They start pulling out, and then they are blamed for war that breaks out there. Who is to blame? We can go down to Chile. We can go to the Chad. We can go to almost any spot upon the face of this earth, and we can find tragedy upon tragedy upon tragedy, and no one wants to accept the responsibility for the tragedies of the world. Who is to blame anyway? Who is to blame? I would like to submit and suggest to you tonight that the book of Jeremiah gives us some basic principles of God's dealings in this world. For whether you want to accept it or not, there are those in the world today who will put all of the blame for all of the problems upon the face of this earth at the feet of God Almighty. If He is such a strong and powerful and mighty and loving God, why does God permit and why does God allow so much tragedy to take place upon the face of the earth? God's not to blame, but God does give us an explanation as to what is happening in our world today. Because, you see, our world today is not much different than the world was in the days of Jeremiah. It's not much different today than it was back when Jeremiah lived upon the face of this earth and the children of Israel fell into sin, and all the nations around Israel were steeped in sin, and tragedy was all over the place. And in Jeremiah chapter 2, God gives us some answers that we need to know in this day in which we live. Let me answer this question then tonight, who is to blame, by giving to you just a brief summary of Jeremiah chapter 2. We have suggested to you in studies gone by that we ought to study our Bible by paragraphs. And you'll find in Jeremiah chapter 2 there are 6 paragraphs to be considered. The paragraphs are to be noted by the paragraph mark. And if you look at verse 5 of Jeremiah chapter 2, King James Version, you will find 2 little lines with a dot at the top. That indicates a paragraph division. There are 6 of them in this chapter. Let me review them for you. The first paragraph is verses 1 through 4. Verses 1 through 4, paragraph number 1. We have called this particular paragraph the invitation to hear. The invitation to hear. To hear what? To hear the word of the Lord. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the first fruit of his increase. All that devour him shall offend. I'd like you to take notice of that little statement. All that devour him, that is Israel, shall offend. You need to ask yourself a question. Offend whom? Offend whom? All that turn against Israel shall offend. May I suggest to you that we shall offend God, because God has told us in His Word that those who touch Israel touch the apple of His eye, and one needs to be careful. Evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord, those that come down upon Israel and cause her harm. Right back in the beginning, when God called Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees, God said to Abraham, those that bless Abraham I will bless. Those that curse Abraham, I will curse. And that promise is repeated right here again in verse 3 of Jeremiah chapter 2, and we'd better take notice of it. One of the great, great things that the governmental leaders of our world today need to sit up and take notice about is this. And I submit to you that there are 2 great testings facing governmental leaders of our day. The first one is what to do with Israel. What to do with Israel? Because God will call every nation upon the face of the earth to answer for the way in which they treat the nation Israel. God has said so in Zechariah. God has said so throughout the whole Old Testament. The governmental leaders of our world today need to ask themselves the question, what do we do with Israel? And they better come up with an answer that is not offensive to God, because God has said evil will come upon them if they offend. The second great, and I submit to you, the second great testing that is being faced by national leaders today is what to do with the whore of the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation speaks about the great whore. We believe it is a false religious system, no doubt identified with Romanism of our day. God will call upon every governmental leader to answer for the way in which they respond and react toward the Church of Rome, the great whore of the book of Revelation. You see, God has given us His word, and God is going to stand by His word. He said so here with respect to Israel. Now look at verse 4. Hear ye the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all of the families of the house of Israel. Here is God's invitation to hear His word. One of our great problems today is that people will not listen to God. They will not hear His word. There is something else in this chapter that I'd like to point out to you at this point in time. With your finger on verse 4, where we are told, hear ye the word of the Lord, I would like you to go over in the second chapter to verse 31. Verse 31, there is a very unusual statement made by God in verse 31. All generation, see ye the word of the Lord. See ye the word of the Lord. Do you realize, my beloved, is one thing to hear the word, it's another thing to see it. God invites us to hear His word and to respond to it. And if we do not hear it and respond to it, then we will actually literally see the literal fulfillment of His word in our very experience. See ye the word of the Lord. I believe Adolf Hitler saw the word of the Lord. For God said, those who bless Israel, I will bless, and those who curse Israel, I will curse. And I believe Adolf Hitler and Nazism saw the word of the Lord. I believe that Egypt saw the word of the Lord in the Six-Day War when they declared war on Israel. I think in the Yom Kippur War, I think Syria saw the word of the Lord, paid no attention to it. The invitation to hear the word of God is given to us in verses 1 through 4. May I suggest to you and submit to you that every one of us needs to hear the word of the Lord, not only on a worldwide and national basis, but we need to hear it on a personal basis as well. Because God has said that whosoever will may come, and whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, they shall be saved. And the Lord said that those who do not call upon Him are not His children. We need to hear His word. And if we hear not His word, one day we will see it. We will see it. Because God has declared in His word, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. We are told in the book of Revelation chapter 1, where the Apostle John said, and I saw the dead, great and small, stand before God. Every one of them who knew not the Lord Jesus Christ stood before Him to be judged. They one day will see the word, because they would not hear the word. Oh, my beloved, I urge you this evening, give due consideration to what God has said in His word for your eternal well-being. In the second paragraph of Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, we would like to suggest to you that we have the inquiry of deity. The inquiry of deity. You will find in the second chapter many, many questions that God puts to the people of Israel. And if you could just sort of take a personal application from some of those questions, you might find some startling things that you might have to answer. Verse 5, thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me, and have walked after vanity, and are become vain? One of the things I find very difficult and hard to understand today is why it is that this world is so down on God Almighty. What has God ever done to the people of this world that they should turn on him and treat him the way that they treat him? One, when he reads this particular fifth verse, one's heart almost goes out in sympathy to God, for it would seem as though God is somewhat frustrated. What have I done to you that would cause you to wander away from me the way that you have? What have I done? And God, I think, asks the same question of this world today. What have I ever done to be treated the way I am by the peoples of this world? What has God ever done to the people of this world whereby they would call him a liar time after time after time after time? What has God ever done where people would say, I don't believe in heaven, I don't believe in hell, I don't believe in the virgin birth, I don't believe in the deity of Christ, I don't believe in salvation, I don't believe these things. What has God ever done to make people call him a liar? Has he fed us untruths? Has he fed us those things which are not to be trusted? What has God ever done to cause people to turn away from him the way they have? Why, God has come along and God has given us the Ten Commandments. And God has said, thou shalt not steal. And people say, no, there you are. You see, that's the kind of God you have. He's telling you not to do this and not to do that. Don't go here. Don't go there. Don't do this. Don't do that. And all of the time we're blaming God for saying, why can't we do these things? What we need to know and what we need to remember is when God ever tells us not to do something, it is not for his benefit, but for ours, for our well-being, for our concerns. That's why God has given us his word. And oh, if only we could understand the heart of God, where he is concerned about you and your well-being. And when God comes along and says, thou shalt not commit adultery, he is saying it for your benefit, for your well-being. Not to put some great restrictions on you, but for your well-being. And that's what God is saying to us in this second paragraph, the inquiry of deity. What have I ever done to have people turn their noses and their backs on me? God has done nothing but love this world. God has done nothing but give to this world. God has done nothing but be gracious and kind and merciful to this world. But how does the world treat him? Oh, how sad it is as we look about it to see what's happened. The third great paragraph in this chapter is verses 9 through 13. 9 through 13. And in these verses, we would suggest to you that we have the iniquity of a nation. The iniquity of a nation. Wherefore, I will yet plead with you, saith the Lord, and with your children's children will I plead. You like that verse? I hope you'll underline it. I know folks today who say that God's finished with Israel. God will have nothing more to do with Israel. God has said in here, I will yet plead with you, saith the Lord, and with your children's children will I plead with you. But as you go into this passage of Scripture, you come down to verse 11. Hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? Here God says, go throughout the world and see if you can ever find a nation that would change her right and true and living God for a God that is false and not living. Yet Israel has abandoned her God. And what has she done? Listen to what God says in this passage of Scripture, verse 12. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this. Be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, saith the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. We find that the nation of Israel substituted the false for the true, and substituted that which is erroneous for that which is right. And we need to take into consideration the sin, the iniquity of a nation. When you come to verses 14 to 19 of Jeremiah chapter 2, you have the indictment of the people. The indictment of the people, verses 14 to 19. Is Israel a servant? Is he a homeborn slave? Why is he spoiled? Now, please don't misunderstand that. It doesn't mean that God spoiled Israel. Why is Israel become a spoil? Why is it that she is invaded? Why is it that she is taken into captivity? Why is it that she is going to be invaded and removed from the land? Why is it? And then you find the answer. Look at verse 17. Hast thou not procured this unto thyself? Who is to blame? Who is to blame for the people of Israel being taken into captivity by the Chaldeans? Who is to blame for Israel being taken into Assyria? Who is to blame? Listen and listen carefully to what God says to these people. Hast thou not procured this unto thyself, in that thou hast forsaken the Lord when he led thee by the way? Verse 19, thine own wickedness shall correct thee, and thy backsliding shall reprove thee. Know therefore, and see that it is an evil thing and bitter, that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, and that my fear is not in thee, saith the Lord. Here is the indictment against the people of Israel. Several years before this, you remember Moses came on the scene and was sent to Pharaoh in Egypt. And you remember how Moses came to Pharaoh and he said, let my people go. Pharaoh said, no, I will not. And then you remember there were 10 contests between Moses and Pharaoh, and finally the children of Israel were released from the Egyptian hand and control. Now, one of the things that we must always remember, God was able to get Israel out of Egypt. But God never succeeded in getting Egypt out of Israel. We come down to this particular place in their experience where God has to bring an indictment against them. When God saved us, he saved us out of the world. God saved us from a life of sin. But oh, how strong is the grip of the world upon the people of God. And while God is able to get the child of God out of the world, it is a vast and great struggle to get the world out of the child of God. This was one of the problems that Israel faced back there. And it isn't much different today, now is it? When you come to the next paragraph in this chapter, you come to the 20th verse and on into the 30th verse, and you find the instigation of judgment. The instigation of judgment. God brought his judgment upon those people. I want to move very quickly because I've only a few minutes left, and I want to get back down to the last two paragraphs, because really these last two paragraphs are the greatest of this chapter. When you come to the fifth one, verses 20 to 30, the instigation of the judgment is an important one, but the last one, the insistence of the guilty, is exceedingly important. Let me comment on these two paragraphs for you, please. First of all, look at Jeremiah 2, verses 20 to 30, the instigation of judgment. I want you to see some of the things that took place. First of all, verses 20 to 22. For of old times have I broken thy yoke and burst thy bands, and thou saidst, I will not transgress, when upon every high hill and under every green tree thou wanderest, playing the harlot. Yet I had planted thee a noble vine, holy a right seed. How then art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me? Here were broken promises. God's judgment came as a result of broken promises. Israel said to God, tell us what to do and we'll do it. Israel said to God time and time again, tell us what you want to do, us to do, and we will do it. And every time they said it, they broke the promise to God Almighty. And God reminds them that they said, I will not transgress. But they did it constantly. They overturned their promise to God. In verses 23 to 25, you'll find bold pursuits. Bold pursuits, 23 to 25. How canst thou say, I am not polluted? I have not gone after Balaam? See thy way in the valley. Know what thou hast done. Thou art a swift dormitory, transgressing her ways. A wild ass used to in the wilderness that snuffeth up the wind at her pleasure, in her occasion. Who can turn her away? All they that seek her are not weary in themselves, and her month they shall not find. Withhold thy foot from being unshod, and thy throat from thirst. But thou saidst, there is no hope. No, for I have loved strangers, and after them will I go. What is God saying here? The people of Jeremiah's day went after all the pleasures of the world, and they were saying to themselves, there isn't anything after this. This is it. We live for now. We live for this life. And what we can get out of this life is what we're going to get. Isn't that sound strangely familiar to you? Whatever pleases you, whatever satisfies you, go after it and get it and never worry about anything else. That's exactly what happened back here. But I'd like you to notice in verses 26 to 28, the blatant pleading of these people. For in verses 26 to 28, you'll find, as the thief is ashamed when he is found, so is the house of Israel ashamed. When they got into difficulty, you know what the children of Israel did? Came back and said, Oh Lord, help us. Oh Lord, help us. God told them what to do, and constantly they turned away from him, went their own way. When they got into difficulty, when they got into deep water, you know what they did? Oh Lord, help us. Help us, please. Help us, please. And God said, why should I help you? God, why should I help you? I'd like you to notice the blatant pleading of these people who turned from the living God, and they would speak to a stone or to a staff and say, Thou art our God. Just like the golden calf. It just jumped out of the fire pot, you know. And the people said, This is the God that has delivered us out of Egypt. Is it much different today? We find mankind today worshiping everything but God. Everything is sacred and holy to mankind today except God and His Word and the things of God. You don't believe me? You just look at a Lord's Day. You look at a Sunday. You see what happens on a Lord's Day. See what happens on a Sunday. And see just how much is given to God Almighty on the Lord's Day. Travel amongst the churches of our land and find out what's happening on a Sunday evening. And you'll come back and you'll say, Sunday evening in First Baptist Church, why look, the church is nearly half full. What's the matter? Why isn't it jam-packed? You go to some churches and you'll find 10, 5, 30, 40, maybe just 60 people sometimes. We are well off here in First Baptist Church. What's happening out there? See, we've turned. We've turned. We've changed. We aren't what we used to be. And that's what God deals with in this chapter. When you come down to the last couple of verses, the betrayed problem, you will find in verses 29 to 30 that God still says, well, I'm still going to hold my hand of mercy out to you. But I want you to see the last chapter, the last paragraph. This is, to me, the most astounding of all. The insistence of the guilty. The insistence of the guilty. One of the saddest things in all of the world today is that people will come along and say, I'm not to blame. It is not my fault. I am not responsible. Have you ever heard it? Have you ever heard it? Just look at your newspapers. Look at your own life. Look at your own home. It is not my fault. I am not to blame. Look, if you will, at this last paragraph in these next few minutes. Verses 31 to 37. First of all, you will notice in verses 31 and 32, the rejected deity. Listen, O generation, see ye the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness unto Israel, a land of darkness? Wherefore say my people, we are lords, we will come no more unto thee. Can a maid forget her ornament or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. Please notice now what God says about this passage of Scripture. First of all, they have rejected God's provision. You notice he says, have I been a wilderness unto Israel? They have rejected God's provision. He provided for them a land flowing with milk and honey, and they turned it into a wilderness because of their sin. But notice, a land of darkness, they have rejected God's understanding, God's light, God's ways. They have rejected His philosophy of life and have adopted one of their own. And then you'll notice, thirdly, they have rejected His authority. We are lords. We don't have to have anybody come along and tell us what to do. We are lords, and they have rejected God's authority. And then you'll notice the last thing. Cana may forget her ornament or a bride, her attire, yet my people have forgotten the next little two-lettered word, probably the saddest verse in all of the book of Jeremiah. My people have forgotten me. It's one thing to reject His provision. It's another thing to reject His understanding and His authority. But to reject God. You say, are you talking about the children of Israel? Are you talking about the people who are God's chosen people? Oh, yes, we are. See, a lot of people, whenever they think of the people of Israel, they think, well, that's a great and wonderful nation. Well, that's God's chosen people, and they would never do anything wrong. God's talking about Israel right here. Right here. And you need to get hold of it. Please note it, the rejected deity. But look at verses 33 and 34. Interesting. Why trimmest thou thy way to seek love? Here we have the revised way. They were not satisfied with God's way. They revised His way and adopted one of their own. Now, you know, we live in a world today where people say, well, you know, I'm a Christian, but I just have a different way of exhibiting my faith than some of you do. I heard people say, we are all the children of God, but we're all going in different ways. We had the World Council of Churches meeting in Vancouver not too many weeks ago, and this was the constant thing that we heard. All of us are getting together. We all have different ways of expressing our faith, but we are all Christian. We're all going to the same place. We all worship the same God. Well, you better find out what God says. Notice what He said. This is an amazing verse. Why trimmest thou thy way to seek love? What's the theme of modern-day Christianity? Love. Am I right or wrong? Love. But the love that modern-day Christianity is displaying is not the love that God describes in His Word. Mark it down. We've been teaching the Bible class in the book of Romans, and we gave a definition of righteousness, God's righteousness. God's righteousness is God's conformity to His own attributes. And one of the illustrations that we have constantly given is this. God's love will never accept or be acceptable if God's holiness is violated. God's holiness will never accept anything that He's rejected. That love that displays God's love must be in conformity with all the rest of His attributes. And if there is a violation, it's not the love of God. Now, I hear people say today, well, you know, I've fallen in love. And, you know, God is love and love is of God. So this has to be of God because God is love. And I have fallen in love with somebody who belongs to somebody else. That is not God's love. You better find out how God describes His love in His Word. Because, my beloved, listen, the world today is being taught by so-called Christians to love in a way that is in conflict with the holiness of God Almighty. Notice what He says. Why trimmest thou thy ways to seek love? Therefore hast thou taught the wicked ones thy ways. Exactly what's happening in the world today. The revised way. You can never, ever please God unless you do things God's way. Mark it down. Notice the reprobate mind in verse 35. Yet thou sayest. Now watch carefully what they're saying here. Yet thou sayest, because I am innocent, because I am innocent, surely his anger will turn from me. Now, these folks were aware of the anger of God against them. And some of them would come along and say, well, now, look, I'm innocent. You know, I'm not to blame. And because I am innocent, God's going to turn his anger from me. Do you realize, my beloved, that we have almost the same identical words today? Why, will you just do the best that you can, and you just try to live the best kind of life that you can, and God will not be angry with you. We need to learn what Jeremiah tells us in this chapter, that God does not pussyfoot with sin, but God deals with it. I want you to see the reprobate mind here. And then lastly, in verses 36 and 37, notice the resultant condition. The resultant condition. Why? I thought this was a modern day term. I was surprised to find this word in my Bible. Why gaddest thou about so much to change thy way? Why can't we just be simply satisfied with God's way? Why do we have to gad about trying to change our ways to make it more satisfying to the flesh, to ourselves, and to other people round about us? Why gaddest thou about so much to change thy way? Thou also shalt be ashamed of Egypt, as thou wast ashamed of Syria. Yet thou shalt go forth from him, and thy hands upon thine head, and the Lord hath rejected thy confidences, and thou shalt not prosper in them. This idea of getting your hands on your head. You ever had that feeling? What am I doing wrong? What am I doing wrong? I am innocent. Why is God angry with me? I haven't done anything wrong. That's just what the people of Israel were doing. And all of the time God says, just look to your ways. Just look to your ways. Look what you're doing. See what you're doing. And see if I don't have the right to bring chastening upon you. My, what a powerful, powerful chapter from the book of Jeremiah. Answering the question, who is to blame? Is it God? No, it is not. Those who are to blame are those who are guilty of sin. But I love just what God says. I will yet plead with thy children and thy children's children, because thou sayest, I have not sinned. Do you know what God is constantly trying to get people to see? Do you know what God is constantly doing, trying to get people to understand? Do you know what God is constantly trying to get people to see and understand? Constantly, God is at work trying to get people to see and to understand that they are not following in his ways. And when they're not following in his ways, they are guilty of sin. And when they're guilty of sin, they're doing themselves more and more and more harm. They're dealing with the land in which they live, and they're polluting it. We look at our world today, we look at our city today, and we wonder, what next? And we ask ourselves, who is to blame? You know, it's easy for us to sit in our pews in First Baptist Church and say, well, it's all their fault. It's all their fault. It's all their fault. But this letter, at this particular point and juncture in the letter, is addressed to the people of God. What God wants is for his people to get right with him first and foremost. Then he comes to deal with the other nations a little later on. Look to your ways. What are you doing that is contrary to the mind and the will and the ways of God Almighty? God said, I'm pleading with you. I am pleading with you. Turn from your wicked way. Do my work. Do things my way. Obey my word. Hear my word, he says. Else you will have to see it actually in practice. Don't be too quick to say, I am innocent, and his wrath will be turned away from me. He says to them, look to your ways. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. Who's to blame? Who's to blame? Can you say, I'm innocent? I'm innocent. Or must you confess, yes, I am a sinner? I am guilty. Isn't it a wonderful thing to know? Isn't it a beautiful thing to know that when we sin, we confess it, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I wonder if we realize that the sins of the people affect the land, the city, the community where they live. Do we realize this? Bob and I rode in a car this afternoon with an undertaker. An undertaker who is also a politician in the city of Waterloo. I won't mention any names because you'll probably accuse me of pushing Jim Erb to be elected, back into office again. But Jim picked us up here at the church and took us to the cemetery. And we got to talking just a little bit. And I asked him about the question that came up at the city council a few weeks ago. I said, I understand you had a visit from a delegation at city council a couple weeks ago from the gay community of Waterloo. He said, yes, we did. And I said, what are your feelings on it? You should never ask a politician that kind of question, I guess. But he said, I just don't understand. He said, if anyone, you mark my words, if anyone could come in to our establishment as we had just a couple of weeks ago and had a funeral service for a victim of AIDS, they could never condone that kind of lifestyle. He said, this young man died in the city of Toronto. We did not see him, and we were warned against even handling or touching or embalming the body. They told us to send a casket to the hospital in the city of Toronto, put the body in the casket, seal it up, and don't open it again. The whole community, the whole country becomes polluted when we allow sin to go unchecked in the lives of others and in our own lives as well. God be merciful to us. In this dominion of Canada, in the city of Waterloo, God be merciful to us because we are guilty of sin. God help us